2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul, closing out this epistle, declares, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course," or that it may run freely, not be hindered, "and that the word of the Lord may be glorified even as it is with you." Brothers, pray for us. Pray for what? Paul does not say, pray for our programs. He does not say, pray for our projects. He says, pray for our preaching, for our proclaiming. The thing I'm asking of you, Thessalonian believers, Paul is saying, is that you would pray that the proclaiming, the preaching of the Scriptures would go forth freely and not be hindered, you see. What is Applegate Christian Fellowship to be about? What is any church to be about? Not primarily programs or projects. The purpose of the fellowship is to be proclaiming the truths of God's Word. As a minister, I am called to feed the sheep, not entertain the goats. But a lot of times, preachers feel pressures to entertain the goats. And we are told in many seminars and seminaries that the key to church growth is to entertain the goat. And I say no. Paul tells me in this chapter the thing that he desires is that the Word of God might be spoken powerfully, the Word of God might be spoken unhinderedly, the Word of God might be spoken effectively. For that to happen, he says, here is your part, Thessalonians. Pray. Oh, I love that story. I've shared it often, but you're going to hear it once more. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. By the age of 17, his congregation numbered around 3,000. This was in London a century ago. And there in London, God did a mighty work through C.H. Spurgeon. His sermons are still studied to this day. And a great church was built, a building called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Massive. And ministers and spiritual workers and preachers and leaders would come from all over the world, literally, to just sort of check out Spurgeon and to see what the Lord was doing there in London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. One day, a contingency of ministers came cruising in. It was Sunday afternoon. They were walking around this glorious Metropolitan Tabernacle that seated 7,000 people. At that time, that's a huge building. It isn't this time, too. They walked around and they saw a stout man over at the side of the building wearing bib overalls and assumed him to be the janitor and said, "Sir, would you be so kind as to show us the power plant of this fabulous structure?" That is the heating area where the heat is produced to heat such a large building. They called it the power plant in those days. And the man in bib overalls said, "Certainly." And he led that contingency of ministers through a hallway and down a stairwell into the basement area, walked through a narrow corridor, and came to a door and opened it up and said, "Brethren, there is the power plant of the Metropolitan Tabernacle." And these guys looked in expecting to see some mighty furnace, some great heating system. But what they saw was over 200 men on their knees praying on Sunday afternoon for the Sunday evening service that would happen in a couple of hours. And this guy in the overall said, "That's the power plant of the Metropolitan Tabernacle." a congregation that prays. Well, they stuck around for the service, and they were amazed to see when the service began, the man who stepped up to the stage and stood behind the pulpit was the guy that was in the overalls in the afternoon, who they thought was the janitor. It was actually Reverend Spurgeon himself. Spurgeon knew where the power was. He knew how the fire was produced. He had people that were committed to praying for God's work there in London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And I'm so thankful for a group of people that are here at Applegate that pray constantly and continually for me personally, for this ministry. Only heaven will reward you adequately and reveal you specifically. But in that day, you will receive the rewards for what the Lord has allowed us to enjoy here. Blown away, man. Every Sunday, I'm just amazed. Last week, just watching these kids get baptized, these teenagers, come down to the water and just dunk them and see them come up with smiles on their faces and tears in their eyes. What a fabulous thing the Lord is doing. Every Sunday, 50, 60, 80, sometimes 100 people come down and get baptized, receiving Jesus Christ. How can this be? There's people praying. I know that to be so. It's the most important thing of all. You know, there is a misnomer, I believe, in churches, and that is that great preachers make big congregations. No, great congregations make preachers. That's the key. I say that really convinced of that fact, that great congregations produce good preachers. It's not good preachers producing great congregations. Paul knows this. So what does he say? He says to this group that, as we have talked about, was a bit mixed up eschatologically. They were a little fuzzy in their understanding of future events. But Paul didn't say, "Oh man, you guys are losers." He said, "No. In you there's power. Pray, please, brothers, pray. Pray for me." And I would echo that sentiment very, very passionately. Would you pray for me? Would you pray for Pastor Rick? Would you pray for Abner? Would you pray for Greg Eckler? Would you pray for Brett and Tad and the host of other pastors that are on staff and elders that are shepherding the flock in small groups and deacons that are serving practically and Sunday school teachers and office workers and radio people? Pray for everybody. Pray. It makes the difference. Pray, he says, that the word may go out effectively. Not that our projects or programs will prosper, but that the word will go out. Well, what's the deal with K Apple? All I ever hear is Bible teaching. Right. That's the deal with K Apple. Bible teaching. Through the Bible teaching. People who teach the scriptures line by line, chapter by chapter, word by word, book by book. That's where the growth will happen in the life of any believer. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. That's the greatest need, more than anything else. The greatest need of the believer is to take in the scripture, to be taught. And so we not only have teaching virtually every night and every day here at the fellowship, but we're coming out to where people are, to where you might be, saying, "Hey, in your car, on the job, at the home front, tune in. And take in the scriptures. Take in the Bible teaching." And by the way, since I'm on this subject, if you haven't heard Bob Coy yet at 12 noon, you're missing a real treat. And Matt, a word of the wise is sufficient there. It's almost as good as 12:30. pray that the Word may have free course, that the Word may be glorified. And secondly, he says, that we might be delivered from unreasonable, or as your margin renders it, absurd men. Pray that we might be delivered from absurd and wicked men, for all men have not the faith, literally. There are those in our midst, Paul would be saying, that are not part of the faith. They hang around us and they're a real pain to us. They're absurd. They're wicked. They're problem people. Pray that we'll be delivered from them. Who were these guys? Well, you can read about them in Acts chapter 17. They're at Thessalonica. We looked at them previously. They were men who were lewd fellows of the baser sort. Remember those guys? The lewd fellows of the baser sort. Great description of these absurd and wicked men. What did they do? They went around and they said, Paul, he is teaching that there is another king besides Caesar. And they were tattletaling. And they were trying to get Paul in political hot water, in legal trouble. Now, was Paul preaching that there was another king besides Caesar? Sure. There's the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. But he was not saying that they should not then be submitted to the governmental authorities over them. In fact, in Romans chapter 13, many of you know the text, Paul argues persuasively and exhorts very directly that we are to be submitted to those in authority over us, no matter what political party they might be. Even the party of Caesar or Hillary. Makes no difference. We are to be submitted to them. And we are to pray, the Apostle Peter would say, for those in authority over us. But these guys were taking what Paul was saying and twisting it to try and get him in trouble. Now that is a classic example of what it means to bear false witness. Thou shalt not bear false witness, we are told in the Ten Commandments given from Sinai. But what does it mean to bear false witness? It doesn't mean just to make up a whopper, to tell a wild and crazy story. It means to take something which is true and twist it. How do I know that? Because of the commentary of the Scripture. The only example of false witness being spoken of directly is in the story of the trial of Jesus Christ, where it says false witnesses came forward and said, he declared, destroy this temple, and in 3 days he would raise it up again. And they were saying that he was implying to destroy the grand temple there in Jerusalem. But that's not what Jesus was speaking about when he made that statement. He was talking about the temple of his body. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll rise again, you see. So what is a false witness? It's not a person that tells whoppers. It's a person that cleverly twists the truth, giving the right information, but the wrong implication, to manipulate the situation for their own ends. They're sneaky. Did you or did you not say? Well, yes, I said that. Aha! But that's not what I was getting at. You missed the point. These lewd fellows of the baser sort, these men that Paul said were absurd and wicked, they were taking what Paul was saying, that Jesus is Lord, but they were building a wrong implication from that statement by branding Paul as one who was leading a political insurrection. That's not what Paul was doing. There's still people who are absurd, who are false witnesses, who take something that you might say or that I declared and twist it, take it out of context, and make a big case. They have the right information, but the totally wrong implication. How I pray that we'll be delivered from them. Now, notice what Paul says. He doesn't say, I want to debate them. He says, just pray that I'll be delivered from them. He wasn't saying, I want to get into a court case with them. I want to present my side of the story to them. He's just saying, pray that God will move in and get these guys out of here. But Paul wasn't going to waste his time, gang, debating these absurd fellows who were twisting his statements because they had another agenda. Gang, I promise you, here's the good news for the evening. There's going to be absurd people around you who will take what you say and twist it to their own end. What do? You do what Paul did. Don't argue. Just pray. God, take care of it in your timing, in your way. Never complain. Never explain. Just do what God has told you to do. Because if you start defending yourself, you'll never stop. Don't complain. Don't explain. Just do what God is telling you to do and pray that He will defend you in due season in His way. Because you can't please people. Do you know that? Oh, the story is so true. A man and his boy are going into town to sell the donkey to make some money. And the man is riding on the donkey. And his son is walking beside him. Well, the townspeople, seeing him coming, they shake their heads and tisk, tisk, tisk disgustedly. Can you believe it? That the man is making his son walk. He rides in the lap of luxury riding the donkey and his son is walking. Well, the guy heard the criticisms and said, oh boy. So he quickly got off the donkey and he put his son on. And they walked a little further and the people were going, tis, tis, this is terrible. What lack of respect that this boy would ride and make his dad walk. This is terrible. Doesn't that kid have any respect? Wasn't he trained right? And so they both get on the donkey. And the townspeople, they shake their heads and tisk, tisk. How cruel to the animal. Two of them riding on a donkey, that's not fair to that poor little animal. So they both get off and they both walk beside the donkey. Tisk, tisk. How stupid. They have a donkey and they're both walking. And so finally, the dad and his son, they both pick up the donkey and they carry the donkey the rest of the way. If you try and defend yourself and please people, you're going to make a donkey out of yourself, truly. Because no matter what you do, it's not going to be right. No matter what you say, it's going to be put down by somebody. You keep on shifting positions or trying to make a better impression, but no matter what you do, like that man and his son, you just end up carrying a big donkey. So Paul just said, look, he says, pray for me, first, that the word of God might go forth effectively. Secondly, that the Lord would take care of these problem people that are twisting my words, that are causing so much turmoil as seen in Acts chapter 17. But he says in verse 3, he says, now the Lord is faithful. Yeah, there's these problem people, but the Lord is faithful And he shall establish you, and he shall keep you from evil. Some might look at Paul and say, man, you're such a spiritual giant, and if you've got problems, what chance do I have? Paul says, let me tell you something. Yes, I need you to pray for me. I'm not going to be defending myself. I ask for you to intercede on behalf of me. But know this. I can speak to you with authority that God is faithful and He will establish you. And we, verse 4, have confidence in the Lord touching you that you both do and will do the things which we command you. We know that you're going to do well because He is faithful. Somebody asked me last week, John, all these people getting baptized week after week, what's your follow-up program? I say we give them a Bible and a tape, pray for them. What? That's your follow-up program? Basically, yeah, that's it. We pray for them, give them the scriptures and give them a tape. But you got to do more than that. Well, more than that will be done, but not by a program. You see, gang, I, like Paul, believe firmly that those that are His, the Lord's, He will establish. Those that really are His, that are not just coming down to get cooled off in the water, but those that are really His, that have been touched by the Lord, that are really making a commitment to Him, that He is faithful. Many, many Christians believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord of Good Friday. That is, He's the one who died for their sins. They believe that. He's the one who paid the price. They embrace that. But I say to you that our Lord is not just the Lord of Good Friday. He is the Lord of Easter Sunday. He is risen. He is real. He is there embracing every single person who comes to Him. He is living. If it's just a philosophy that we're propagating, or a program that we're pushing, or a congregation that we're trying to build for some weird reason, then yes, we got a program. But if Jesus really is living, and He is, not just the one who died for the sins of those folks, but He has risen from the dead. My Lord is the Lord not only of Good Friday, but also of Easter Sunday. He's alive. And He loves every person that comes out of that water 50 gazillion times infinity. He loves them that much more than you and I put together. He loves them. They're His. And He's going to embrace them, and He's going to tap some of you on the shoulder to follow through, and He's going to put it together. I'm confident the Lord is faithful, even though, yeah, there's some battles, there's some weird people, but verse 3, I'm confident that the Lord is going to establish you and keep you from evil. By the way, this is kind of a neat little nugget. It's free. I want to read to you the exact middle verse of the Bible. This is the exact middle verse for you Bible trivia buffs. Psalm 118, verse 8, the middle verse in the Bible. And it says this: it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Why is that the middle of the Bible? Because man, that's the summit. That's the whole deal. Don't trust in man. Don't depend on man. Don't look to man. But put your trust in the living Lord. That's the whole deal. The problem with us is we look to people, we depend on people, and then we become disappointed in people and mad at people. And the scriptures say, here's the deal. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men or women. That's the middle verse of the Bible, and it's the key to what Paul is saying. I'm confident the Lord is faithful, and He's going to keep you, He's going to establish you, and He is going to see you through, helping you both to do and to keep doing the things which are commanded of you. And verse 5, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. He's going to keep you. He's going to establish you because He is faithful and He's there for you. And may He direct you into His love and patient waiting for Christ. Now, if you have a newer translation, your translation may render it this way, the last phrase of verse 5, into the patience of Christ. The King James says the patient waiting for Christ. Which is it? The patience of Christ? Or patiently waiting for Christ. After much study and looking very carefully at the Greek text, I can report to you, I don't know. I know that's a shock. The reason there's two translations is because there's two cases that can be made. For you that study these things, you can check it out on your own. But I suggest to you that they're both true. And they're both linked together. You see, whether it's the patience of Christ or patiently waiting for Christ, they're linked together. It's like the lady, the new bride, the young new bride. She greets her husband with tears rolling down her cheeks and her chin is quivering and she's sobbing convulsively as he comes home and she grabs him and says, oh, honey, she says, honey, 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 I'm so sad. I baked these biscuits for dinner and the dog ate them. And he, being a good new husband, hugs her and says, don't worry, honey, we can get another dog. See, he had her cooking and, yeah, the biscuits, he thought they killed the dog. Yeah. It was Tammy. No. But you know what? It's true. Man, the biscuits get burned. The biscuits get eaten. Things don't work out right. What we thought we were going to get, we don't. And we get what we didn't think we would end up with. See a lot of wives nudging their husbands. This isn't the way that I thought it was going to be. What happened? Listen, here's the key. You can just be so patient. You can have the patience of Christ. Because we're soon going to be with Christ. They go together. The people who are patient, I have observed, are people who are really living in the expectation of the coming of Jesus Christ. They don't have to get it now. They don't have to have it here. They're people who are very content. I can spot it. I love it. It's wonderful when a person is truly saying, I'm waiting for the return of Christ. That's where it's at. And so I don't have to be constantly trying to find it here or make it now or have this or go there or do that. I'm just patiently waiting for Christ. And that's the person who has the patience of Christ, you see. It's really true. So they're both true to me. May the Lord direct you, Paul says, into the love of God and into patiently waiting for Christ and the patience of Christ. And so now, verse 6, We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition which he received of us. And we'll see that tradition in verse 11. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. We did not eat any man's bread for nothing. We didn't take free gifts. But wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we did not have the power. We could have done that. We could have eaten your bread and taken your gifts. But rather, he says, verse 9, we wanted to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. We wanted to show you how to live. And that's not live off others or mooch from others. But we travailed, verse 8. The idea there is as a baby being birthed. It wasn't easy what we did. But we worked hard. We weren't mooching. But we worked hard that we might be an example for you, that you too should be working hard. For even when we were with you, verse 10, we commanded you that if any man would not work, he should not eat. Great verse. If a man would not work, he should not eat. It's real simple. Notice, before you ditto heads go, yeah. And get a rush out of this verse, you know, yeah. Notice what it says. If any man would not work, it doesn't say cannot work or could not work. There are people that cannot work, that would like to work but can't. The Bible has much to say about compassion for people that could not work, that cannot work. So be very careful that we understand what Paul is saying. If any man would not work, in other words, he's saying, well, why should I work? I'll just mooch. I'll just receive gifts from other people. I'll let them take care of my needs, you see. Paul says, no. If anybody can work but chooses not to, he is not to eat. Period. For we hear, verse 11, that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. I like that. They're not working. When a person who should be and could be working is not working, he will be or she will be a busybody. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, God in his mercy and wisdom said to man, you need to work that you might eat by the sweat of your brow. In other words, you are now in a fallen state. And because sin has entered in, I got to keep you busy. Or you'll be poking around where you ought not to be. You'll be caught up in stuff that you shouldn't be sticking your nose into. I want you to work. It's a result of the fall. It's a part of the curse, but it's a blessing as well. Work. Work. Lest you be a busybody. Now, there were those in Thessalonica, these guys, the lewd fellows of the baser sort, they were busybodies. They went around, they didn't work, and they were just constantly chatting, jabbering, gossiping, talking, endlessly discussing Paul's faults. Peck, 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 peck. And it caused Paul real pain, and it caused the ministry real problems. A couple of weeks ago, perhaps you saw the story. Here it is, man. Cape Canaveral off the coast of Florida. NASA's Shuttle Discovery and its repaired fuel tank will be escorted to the launch pad again today by a six-eyed scarecrow intended to scare the pesky woodpeckers. Managers installed the helium-filled bird scare balloon atop the shuttle's 15-story tank after woodpeckers drilled 195 holes in it last month. The drilling forced NASA to delay Discovery's June 8th launch for 2 months. NASA managers feared ice would form in the holes and fall off during liftoff, damaging the shuttle. Here is billions of dollars being spent. A technologically advanced, fabulous work of man's ability in making this huge space shuttle, 15 stories up, thrusting with millions of tons. Man, the sophistication of its computer electronics is mind-boggling. Its power is awesome. But there were two woodpeckers. Two woodpeckers who went up to the top of the shuttle. Peck, 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 peck. Two woodpeckers, and NASA didn't know what to do. All their scientists got together, and what could they, I mean, you know, you would think, just shoot them. Oh, not today, you don't. The whole launch shut down. The whole thing comes to a standstill because a couple of little woodpeckers, amazing animals, woodpeckers. Woodpeckers with claws on their feet, if you would, that go into the tree or the shuttle. On their tail is a small spike that inserts itself into the tree or the shuttle, forming a triangle or a tripod. This allows, because of the two claws and the tail with the claw as well, it allows the woodpecker then, every time he rocks his head, his beak to go in exactly the same spot. He never goes to the left or the right or up or down because of the 3 points of balance. It's a tripod. Now, as he... As he bobs his head, why doesn't his neck break? Because, let me tell you, there is a spring, cartilage like a slinky, that is in his neck that allows his head to bob without damaging his spine whatsoever. Unique to the woodpecker. He has a cartilage like a slinky in his neck that allows him to do that. When he then makes a hole, he's got a massively long, sticky tongue. The tongue comes out through the beak, goes into the hole, and grabs any insects that the woodpecker is pecking for, and sucks them in. This tongue is exceedingly... Now, then the question is, what keeps the woodpecker from choking on his tongue if it's that long when he's beating his head against the tree or the space shuttle Discovery? There is a cavity in his brain, a hole in his skull, and his tongue rolls up and is stored up in the top of his brain, and it stays there until the hole is done. Then it comes winding down and goes in and gets the bugs. They're amazing animals, these woodpeckers. And those that say that the woodpecker evolved have got lots of problems. Because all of these things have to be designed in such a way that they all appear simultaneously, lest he choke on his tongue, lest he break his neck, lest he go to one side or the other and never make a complete whole. It was all brought together ingeniously, simultaneously by the Master Creator, you see. I'm off my point. So these two woodpeckers, they brought to a halt a $1 billion space mission and cost our country literally billions of dollars. Let me tell you something. It only takes a couple of people, busybodies, who should be working hard, but are not, with their long tongues and their long noses, poking it where it ought not to be. Peck, 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 peck. And you want to say, bird brain? All you're doing is damaging the work of God. You're pecking at him, or pecking at her, or pecking at the ministry. Don't like the music. Peck, 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 peck. Why is he leading worship? Peck, 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 peck. No. How come? Peck, 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 peck. Fly away. Buzz off. Better yet, get a job. Get a job. That's what Paul is saying. They're busybodies. These lewd fellows of the baser sort, they should be following our example. They should be working, but they're mooching. They're living off the gifts of generous people, and now they have time on their hands to just peck around and bring down the shuttle. Listen, fellowship family, whatever you do, don't be a woodpecker. Please, if you don't like it here, fly away. We'll love you. We'll miss you. But we want you to be happy. But don't be a busybody. Whether it's in church, at home, on the job, wherever the Lord has you. Those that are not following Paul's example, who worked day and night and had free time and went around just being busybodies, Paul says, look, verse 12, now them that are such busybodies, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness, would you ladies underline that? And men and ladies, underline that. Women and men, all people. That with quietness, the Greek there is shut up. That with quietness they work. Get to work and be quiet and eat your own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Don't be weary in work. Don't say, well, why should I work so hard if they're not? They're just, hey, you just keep doing what God's told you to do. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. You don't set out bird seed for the woodpeckers to come and peck at your table. Paul is saying specifically, if anybody has this tendency to be a busybody, you do not break bread with him or with her. You don't provide a stage for them. You don't become a tree trunk that they can fasten their claws in and start their pecking. If anybody is a busybody, the Word of God says you are not to have them over for dinner. Meaning, you're not to have fellowship with them. Because if you do, they'll start pecking in front of you. The best thing you can do with a busybody is to stay away. Not for the purpose of rejection, but restoration. Because Paul goes on to say, verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy. Now don't treat him like an enemy. Stay away from him. Don't open up your house or your ears to him. But your heart should still be loving towards him. Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The purpose is, if woodpeckers don't have any place to peck, they'll eventually stop pecking. If gossips and busybodies have no audience, eventually they'll start to say, you know, why aren't people asking me over or responding to me personally? Could it be that something's wrong with me? I am so regretful of things that I have allowed my ears to hear about people. Over many, many, many years, I tell you, it's the craziest thing. There could be a great guy or a great gal, and some woodpecker will come and boop, 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 and I'm dumb enough to listen. And you know, it's really terrible because you never forget that. You wish you could. You try your best to. But you've given place for the enemy. It's like dirty jokes. Or those that have been involved in pornography. There are certain things that if you let into your mind via your ears or eyes, it sticks with you. I don't want to hear it, quite frankly. If it's for the purpose of restoration, that's a different matter. If a person says, I really am involved in seeing this situation healed or that person restored, that's a different issue. But if it's two people just chatting or sharing prayer requests, I don't want to hear it. I've said before, and I say to you again, and you'll be wise if you heed this advice. You'll be a wise person. You'll be a happier person. The only people that have the right to point out the dirt on another man's feet are the people who, like Jesus Christ, quietly get up from supper, get a basin of water, humble themselves, and wash the dirt lovingly, tenderly, sacrificially. If you're not going to wash the dirt, if I'm not going to get involved in humility, with love and energy, I have no right to point out another brother's dirt. The only people that have that right are those that do what Jesus did, and that is they get up and they start washing feet. Wasn't Sunday night great, you that were here? The foot washing that took place here, man, it just always amazes me to watch people ministering. That's the way it ought to be. Sharing and praying and caring and loving. Not gossiping and talking, joking and slandering. So, the Lord of peace, verse 16 himself. Now, may he give you peace. That's what Paul is after here. Peace. Peace in the family. Peace among the brethren. The Lord be with you all. Verse 17, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle. So I write. Now he's signing off Paul's own name being handwritten here. Didn't Paul write the rest of it? No. He had a secretary there that he would dictate to, which has some interesting implications. Would Paul use a Macintosh? Would he have a power book? Would he have a laptop? The answer is no. No. I think he very well might. Paul used the most sophisticated technology of his day, which was what? A scribe next to him, writing down what he would say. Now, our technology is much more sophisticated now. But Paul used a fella there that would write his letters for him so he could just walk up and down in the room that he was in or the cell that he was in sometimes and just dictate his thoughts as the Holy Spirit inspired him, and then he would sign his name. Remember the problem of forgery we talked about earlier in the 2 Thessalonians study? Letters going around that were supposedly written by Paul. Paul says, here's my signature. This really is from me, you see. My name. Oh, I was at camp. I had the greatest time with the kids. I mean, these, if you want to have the all-time time, go to camp next summer as a counselor. These kids, it is a kick. They are so, I mean, it's just a blast. They're so loving. And they're so into the Bible stories and song times and oatmeal fights and all the rest. It's just best thing you can do. I'm not kidding you. I mean, Israel's a close second. Summer camp. Get on board next summer. Man, is it a kick. Anyway, I was telling this story. And I was giving away 20,000 big ones at the end of the story, the Bible time, to those who could answer questions. And I asked one cute little guy, brown hair and tan skin and brown eyes, and I said, now tell me, what was the name in our story? What was the name for 20,000 big ones? Not 10,000, not 15,000, but 20,000. What was the name of the man that went up and spoke boldly to Pharaoh? And this kid raised his hand, and I said, okay, yeah, you. What was the name of the man? Moses. Right. And the whole place, you know, just breaks out. You know, the team goes crazy. And I said, what's your name? Moses. And he's a little first grader, and I said, no. What's your name? He says, Moses. I said, no, the answer's Moses. What's your name? He says, Moses. I said, and I walked away in frustration. It didn't hit me until later on in the evening. That was his name. His name was Moses. A great guy. And every time I see Moses, I'll never forget him, man, because I couldn't figure, you know, I thought the kids, I thought he was smart, but maybe he's autistic or something. I don't know. I mean, he just says, what's the deal? What's your name, son? Moses. No, that's the answer. And so Paul here is using his name and saying, this is me, Paul, writing it out. No mistake about it. This letter is from me, overcoming that problem of forgery. He signs it off in my own hand, and then he says, as he so often closes his letters, I love it, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's stand. Thank you for letting me pastor this church. With your kids up at camp, Camp Bradley, the way that they're being taught, that their knowledge of the Bible is really blowing my mind. They're understanding the characters, they're understanding the narratives. More than that, they're understanding the principles. And, you know, I was driving home and thinking about this morning, or last night, or whenever it was. Man, these kids, because of you guys, are really learning the Bible in a way that very few of us knew when we were even teenagers or in our 20s. I mean, these kids really are getting it. You're doing well. You're really doing well. And I commend you for that, the way these kids are being taught the scriptures and learning the stories and getting the point. Continue on. And I thank you for your prayers. For me, for the ministry, the Lord is doing well. He's doing what He said He would. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the doors will be opened. And as you're asking and seeking and knocking, man, the Lord is giving and opening and working. For that, I give the Lord thanks for you all, truly. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.